Some of the best gifts are the most surprising. A few years ago, my sister-in-law gave to me a gift for Christmas that I had not asked for, and up until that point had no idea that I even wanted. She gave me a pair of socks. They were running socks, and they're fantastic. I love these socks. I love to run in them, and maybe that's the other thing about great gifts, is that oftentimes they're just simple. And simple would be a great way to describe Mary, the mother of Jesus. If you would have walked past Mary in the marketplace or passed her on the street, you probably wouldn't have even noticed her, because she was really common. She was everyday. She kind of looked like everybody else. And in fact, the place that she was from was really common and very simple. It was one of these places that no one really knew. So like when you heard that that's where she was from, Nazareth, you'd kind of squint your eyes and tilt your head a little bit and trying to figure out where on the mental map it was, because it was just such a simple place. And that's what makes the story of Christmas so surprising, that it's to a simple woman in a simple place that God himself came and was born. Today, we're going to hear about Mary's story. We're in the middle of a series called Our Give First God, and we're celebrating the gift of Jesus as we prepare for Christmas. So as we're working our way through Advent, we began last week by recognizing that God gives generously to us, and we see that in the gift of Jesus, and that his generosity to us is unending, that it never stops, that God continues to be generous and more generous and more generous to us. And today, we're going to see that generosity is unearned, that he just gives it to us, not because we deserve it, but because he chooses to. And with that, we turn to Mary's story. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to Luke chapter 1. That is in the New Testament. That's the part of the Bible that's about Jesus. Luke chapter 1, you can find this on page 1557. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, I want to welcome everybody who is joining us online. And for those of you that may be new with us, or you're new to the Bible, or you're new to the Christmas story, let me just catch you up. Luke is the author of this gospel. It's a biography about Jesus. What Luke did is he thoroughly investigated everything that he was ever taught about Jesus to find out, is it actually true? And so Luke lived near the time of Jesus, so he went to all of the eyewitnesses and heard their stories, their testimonies. He verified all this, then puts this together in this document that we have that's now called the Gospel of Luke. So we know that the story about Jesus is true. And in chapter 1, verse 26, he starts talking about the birth of Jesus, and that was foretold to his mom, Mary. Verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that was a relative of Mary, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. I just pause right there. I love that Luke, in telling us that where the angel went, he says he went to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Like, he had to qualify where Nazareth was, because the people who are reading this had no idea where Nazareth was, because it was in the middle of nowhere. It was a really small town that was very insignificant. And so he does the thing that maybe you or I do if somebody asks you where you live, and you're like, they have no way of knowing, you know, where I live, and so you go to like the next nearest geographical location. So sometimes if I'm overseas, if I'm out visiting one of our partners or something, and people ask me where I'm from, I'll say, well, I'm from the United States. And they're like, yes, but what city are you from? And I figure they have no shot at knowing where Eden Prairie is. So I'll say, well, I'm from Minneapolis. And then they kind of squint their eyes and they tilt their head and they're like, Minneapolis, Minneapolis. Is that by New York or Los Angeles? And I'm like, do you know where Canada is? And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, okay, right in the middle of the U.S. up by Canada. And they're like, oh, so by Chicago. Sure, yeah, by Chicago. And they're like, I know somebody in Chicago. Maybe you know him. I don't. But that's what Luke is doing, because nobody knows where Nazareth is. It's the middle of nowhere. And so that's what makes this story so surprising. that God would choose a simple place like Nazareth. And then in the middle of Nazareth, he would choose a simple woman like Mary. Common, everyday, ordinary Mary. In fact, that's what she finds to be so surprising about this as well, and it troubles her. And so the story continues, verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never fail." It's a powerful words and an incredibly powerful promise that comes to Mary. But what is so surprising about this, again, is just this idea that this comes to her, a simple woman from a simple place. Now, for us, we have a disadvantage when we hear the story. And that's that we're 2,000 years removed from these events occurring in a very different society. So we have to understand that when the angel said these words to Mary, it was fulfilling this prophecy and this long-awaited expectation that so many people had all been looking for and waiting for and wondering, when is this going to happen? That there was this expectation throughout all of Israel that a Messiah was going to come, somebody that was finally going to save the people, that was finally going to put things back to right, or one that was finally going to be the leader that they had longed for all of these years. And to just kind of get us into the idea of how weighty these words were and what an incredible promise and expectation was sitting on all the people, I want us to read one of the Old Testament prophecies about this Messiah that is to come, just so we kind of understand the significance of this. So we'll come back to Mary's story in Luke. So you can put your thumb or finger or a piece of paper in Luke, and then I want you to go backwards to the Old Testament, and we're going to go to the prophet Isaiah. So you can find this on page 1023 of that Pew Bible, if that's what you're using. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 11. Now, Isaiah writes 700 years before the birth of Jesus. So we're leaving Mary, we're going 700 years back into history, and we're coming to these words that a prophet spoke. And the prophet Isaiah had so many prophecies about this coming Messiah, and when you read them, you just understand how incredible this is, and that's why everybody was looking forward to when and who and where would this Messiah come. So here's the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 11. It describes for us this Messiah. Isaiah writes, "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with the righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." An incredible promise. Now, there are three specific things that Isaiah is saying here about this Messiah that is to come that just gave everybody this sense of hope and expectation. So here's the first one, that the one to come would not just be a leader like all the other leaders and would not just be a person like all the other people, but that somehow this was going to be God himself coming to the people. Verse 2 gives this to us. When Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," he's describing the true God. This is true God in human form. And specifically, not only is the Spirit of God, that's the Hebrew word ruach, or breath, the breath of God, that the very presence of God is Spirit, but that in addition to the Spirit of God, there are six other spirits that are sitting on this one to come. And so we see there are three sets of two: the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So you put those six plus another one, that's seven. Now seven, whenever we come across that, especially in the Old Testament, That is God giving you a little nudge that there's something deeper happening here. Because seven is the biblical idea of completion. And we see this in Genesis chapter 1 and all throughout the Hebrew Bible and all throughout Scripture. When seven shows up, it signifies a sense of completion. So this one to come is going to have the complete Spirit of God on him. That's God himself. That's what Isaiah is saying. But not only is it God among us, it's going to be a human unlike any other human. Because this human, this leader, is finally going to do what all of us have been longing for our leaders to do, but have never gotten right. And that's that they're going to finally be a true representative of God himself. So in other words, he's the true man. We see this in verses 3 and 4, that he judges not by what he sees with his eyes or what he hears other people influencing him, but his judgment and his decisions are based on what God says, not what other people say. That this is one who's not going to be swayed or manipulated by others. That he's not going to change his mind. That he's not going to be fickle. He's not going to be unclear. That when he speaks, the lies of this world fall away. That's what God originally was created us to do. That you and I were created to be the image of God. We see this in the early chapters of Genesis. That we were supposed to image God in such a way that when people looked at how we lived our lives, about what we valued, about how we behaved, about how we acted, about the things that we said, they would say, oh, that's what God's like. But the problem was, we fell away from that. We sinned. And so instead of representing God, we represent ourselves. Instead of making God's name great, we try to make our name great. Instead of glorifying God, we try to glorify ourselves or our own desires. That's been the problem. And so all of humanity, and specifically all of Israel, had been suffering ever since the fall. There was never a good leader. And there'd be a leader that would come up, and maybe it was a great judge or a great prophet or maybe a great king, and everything would look really good for a moment, and then they would fall apart. And it was like we could never have that faithful leader, and now there's this promise that the one to come is going to be that faithful, true God and true man among us. And the promise, third and finally, was that it would come from the line of David. That's what you see in verse 1. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now, Jesse was the father of David, King David. And David was a great king. He was the second king of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart, and he did many, many things right. We have a lot of his writings in the book of Psalms. But David was not perfect. And David was not completely faithful to God in all things. And even David lets us down. And then there's this promise that God chose David and made this incredible proclamation that from the line of David would come the great king, the Messiah eventually. But right away we see that his sons, David's sons, Solomon and then Rehoboam, his grandson, they didn't do a good job of staying faithful to God. And because of the faithlessness of the line of David, eventually all of Israel collapses. And then foreign armies come in, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And the image that Isaiah is giving to us here in chapter 11 is that the line of David was like a massive oak tree. Think like a big tree or big tree, oak tree or fruit tree. And that it was providing shelter and shade and maybe fruit and nourishment for all people. And then it got cut down by those invaders. And what's left is just a stump. But Isaiah says, from the stump is going to come a little new shoot. And from that little new shoot is going to grow a massive tree that is going to provide fruit and salvation and security to all the peoples of the earth. From humble beginnings, complete strength. That's the image that Isaiah is about to give to us. It's a pretty powerful image. In fact, in our backyard, we have a bunch of buckthorn. In fact, we moved in several years ago to our house. There was so much buckthorn in the backyard, I thought the people that lived in the house before must have tried to grow buckthorn. I mean, it's just everywhere. So we have cut a lot of the buckthorn out, and some were pretty good-sized trees, and we cut down. And a few months ago, I was up in the backyard, and I noticed that one of the stumps that I had cut down several years ago, there was a new shoot growing out of it. And, you know, there's a pretty good sized stump, and then this little pathetic looking shoot is kind of coming off to the side, and with great pleasure, I pulled that buckthorn shoot out because it just, I can't stand that buckthorn. But that's the image that Isaiah is giving to us. That there's, from the stump of Jesse, there's going to be this little pathetic looking start that's going to grow into something profound. And that's actually the connecting point for Jesus and the town of Nazareth. There's another gospel writer named Matthew, and in the second chapter of his gospel, he makes an interesting statement about Jesus. Jesus had moved into the Nazareth village to start doing his ministry, and Matthew writes this in Matthew 2:23. It said, "And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, and so what was fulfilled said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene." The only problem with that quote from Matthew is that that's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. There is no prophet that made a proclamation that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. And so scholars have been debating, what did that mean, and what did Matthew mean about this? Now, there is something interesting connected right here to Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm convinced this is the connecting point. It says that his roots, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, I'll point out to you that the Hebrew word, which this was originally written in Hebrew in Isaiah, the word branch and the word Nazareth are really similar. In fact, they almost look identical in terms of their wording in Hebrew. But the challenge with that is Matthew wrote in Greek, and that kind of hides that connecting point. But actually, the connecting point that Matthew is making is much broader than just two words that look similar. He's saying that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, and that was not a compliment. It was a derogatory statement. They were saying about Jesus, "You're a nobody, and you're from nowhere. We've never even heard of Nazareth. That's a place of no consequence. It's too simple to be important." And people dismiss Jesus because of it. And that's the connecting point to what Isaiah is saying. That's his going to be humble beginnings, that no one would have expected this impact from a place like that. And see, that's what makes this Christmas story so powerful and so surprising, is that it's God's favor that comes to the simple. And that's us. We're like Mary. We are nobodies from nowhere. That's where we live, and that's who we are. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves that way. We like to pretend that we're somebodies, and we like to think that we're from some place, and that we have some importance. But let's just think about this for a minute. I want you to just for right now, think about 125 years ago. It was the year 1900. How many people in your own mind can you name who were alive in the year 1900? Some of you who are history buffs, you probably have 3 or 4, maybe 5, maybe 10 names that you could come up with. Others of us, the name is zero, like we have no idea 125 years ago who was alive on the planet. Okay, now think forward into the future, 125 years. So now it's the year 2150. How many people on the planet 125 years from now will know your name? And how often will they think about you? Or me? See, the reality is our lives are really short and really small compared to the greatness of the whole world. And I don't say that to discourage you. I just say that to say it's us who are the simple. Nobody's from nowhere. And yet to us, God's favor has come. You didn't do anything to deserve this. You haven't earned it. You're not so important and significant that God sought you out because he said, "I really need them to know about this in order for this thing to go." No, no. He just chose us, not because we could do anything for him, but because he loves us. We haven't earned this. We're not better than other people. We don't deserve this. It's just God chose us because he's so generous toward us. He wanted to give his favor to us. And so God's favor, like to Mary, has come to us, unearned and undeserved. And so 125 years from now, there might not be anybody on the planet that knows our name, but you know who will know our name? Jesus. the God of all creation, because we're with him. And that is what gives our lives meaning and significance. And because he knows our name, we're invited to be part of his kingdom. And so we get to be part of his story. And that is the part that requires our faith. Let's go back to the story of Mary. So back over to Luke chapter 1. And let's keep going with the story of Mary to learn about the surprising power of faith. Verse 34. Here's how Mary responded. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. I want to clarify something with you. When Mary responds to the angel in verse 34 and says, "How will this be?" that is not a statement of disbelief. There are a number of people who struggle to believe the promises of God or who don't believe the promises of God. That's not what Mary's doing here. It's not that she's lacking belief. What Mary is doing is she's lacking understanding. There's a huge difference between "I don't believe" and "I don't understand." This is an "I don't understand" statement. And of course she didn't understand. How could she understand? Because what's happening to her shatters any notion of how the world works. She has no category for this. Virgins don't get pregnant. And God is not human. And yet both of that is going to be happening within her. And so she goes to the angel, "I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. I don't have a category for this. How can all this happen?" And the answer the angel gives is simply the Holy Spirit. And Mary goes, "Okay, good enough for me." Which is incredible faith. Folks, the Holy Spirit makes possible the impossible. And that's what you and I get invited to believe. The same Holy Spirit that conceived Jesus in Mary and the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, if you've said yes to Jesus, is alive in you. And he does a new thing in you. He transforms you. He makes you new. And he invites you to be part of the kingdom of God. And that you and I get to bring the promises of God and the truth of God to other people around us. But the Holy Spirit invites us. It's impossible that you and I would be used by God. We're a mess. And yet the Holy Spirit changes us and invites us into this kingdom. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but just because we have God's favor. So what's that mean for us? Well, it means like Mary, you and I need to be able to believe the promises of God. So if you'll allow me, let me just finish by going back to Isaiah chapter 11 and then pick up just a few verses, 6 through 9. Because Isaiah, after describing this one to come, he then starts to talk about what the kingdom is going to look like once the Messiah is fully enthroned. And this hasn't happened yet fully. It is coming still and will only come completely when Jesus returns, which he is going to be returning. And this is what we have to look forward to. Verse 6, "The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them." Do you have a category for this? I don't. A category for a world where a wolf and a lamb lie down together, and the wolf doesn't want to eat the lamb, and the lamb is totally at peace around the wolf? What kind of a peaceful world is this? This is a category I don't understand, but I look forward to. Isaiah continues, "The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, the young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." How many of you who are parents would be totally content setting your son or daughter, your infant, right next to a snake, and you're like totally fine? I mean, we don't have categories for these things. But folks, that's the world that is to come. The question is, do we believe it to be true? Can we, in anticipation, look forward to this kingdom that is going to be coming because of Jesus? And not only will it be coming, but you and I get to play a small part in bringing it. Because when God's Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we then get to be the image of God to represent him and to represent the kingdom that eventually is going to come in its fullness when Jesus returns. And so you and I have an opportunity to give a little bit of hope or a little bit of peace or a little bit of reconciliation or help meet the needs of those around us in a way that Jesus does. That's part of what we get invited to do, that we've been recipients of the unearned favor of God so that we can share that unearned favor with other people around us. So what's that mean for us in the week ahead for each of us? I want to encourage you to think about different ways in which you can share the favor of God with those around you. For some of you, it may be a school project that you're working on, and there may be somebody that's just not doing their share of the group project, but you're going to help them out anyway. Not because they deserve it, but because that's how God's treated you, and so you can treat them that way. Or maybe there's somebody that you work with that's just really obnoxious, and they just are lonely, and they need some attention, and this week you don't have time for it, but you're going to give time to them anyway, to listen to them so that they feel like they matter. And you're going to share some of the favor you've received from God with them. Or maybe it's your own children. You're just so busy with life that you're going to take a night, even though you don't have this time, and you're going to turn your phone off or put it away and just be present with your family or present with your roommate, because that other person just needs some of your favor. Well, let me share with you one way that we're doing this here at Wooddale Church. In fact, you probably have been more generous than you even realize in sharing God's favor with the world around us. A few years ago, I had the privilege of sitting down with some of the school officials here locally. And I had a meeting with them, and I said, hey, I represent Wooddale Church, and here's what you need to know about us at Wooddale. We believe in Jesus. We follow him. He tells us that we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, and our neighbors are in these schools. And so we want to know how we can serve our community. And no strings attached. We're not only serving those who believe what we believe. We want to serve anybody who's our neighbor because that's what Jesus tells us to do. And so, you know, we're meeting with these folks, and then I said, and before you give me your idea, I said, if the thing that is a need that you really have, you think is too big for a church to handle, I said, that's exactly the type of thing we want to help meet. And I didn't say that because I think we're somebody's from somewhere. The reason I said that is because God's Holy Spirit is with his church. And the Holy Spirit makes possible the impossible. So we want a big challenge. And so he said, well, one of the things you should know is that there's a number of students that are experiencing homelessness around us. And honestly, I had no idea. And so there was a team from the school and a team from our church that got together, and they started trying to figure out how could we do something about this. And what we determined was that the church would be at its best if we could help identify families that were in financial trouble before they lose their home. So before they get evicted or before the crisis occurs. And if we could do that, then what we were agreeing is that we would pay their rent for a significant amount of time, 6 or 12, maybe even up to 18 months. And that in exchange for this, they would meet every month with a financial coach that we would provide to help give them some biblically based values about how to manage money and teach them how to do this themselves so eventually they could be without any support and be self-sustaining. And then we had another family or a couple that would meet with them just to be neighbors, just to be friends. Their only job was to love on these people that we were helping. And so that's what we formed as a ministry called Brighter Futures. And we did a pilot of 5 families, and it went really well. And so last year, a year ago, at Christmas Eve, we brought this idea to you and said, we have a goal that we would love to get to 20 families that we serve in our community through Brighter Futures, and you generously gave last Christmas Eve. Over $330,000 came in, and we went from 5 to actually past 20, and a couple months ago, we had our 22nd family that were part of the program, but here's where things get exciting. We realized that while this was really successful, we had a decision to make. That what we could probably handle here at Wooddale Church is that we could do somewhere between 20 and 40 families, and we could make a big ministry about this, and it would do a lot of really good things. But the need was so much bigger. And the reason that this works is because it works through the local church, which means other churches could do this. This doesn't just have to be a Wooddale program. We could share this with a lot of other churches because we've kind of figured out the details of it. And not only could we invite other churches here into our local communities to help, but we could also share this with other churches around the state of Minnesota, and they could do this in their communities. And we decided that's a way to be far more generous. And so a few months ago, we separated Brighter Futures as its own organization. So they became their own organization, so now they can help other churches use this. And what I've been doing is with the Brighter Futures team in the last several weeks, I've been sharing this with a lot of the pastors that I know around the state of Minnesota and here in the area and saying, why don't you join us in making sure that there aren't students in our community who experience homelessness? And then why don't you take this ministry and bring it to your city and your community so that you can do the same? And instead of us impacting over the next several years hundreds of people, we have now the opportunity over the next several years to impact thousands of people. The only difference is that many of the thousands of people who will benefit from this will never know the name Wooddale Church. And that's perfectly fine with us, because the name they will know is Jesus Christ. And that's the point, because all of us are nobodies from nowhere who have received the favor of God. It's our opportunity to then give back to them like God gave to us, to give unearned favor. So what are we learning about generosity and our give first God? We've learned that God's generosity is unending, and that God's generosity is unearned. And Father, we are grateful for how generous you have been to us. Father, I pray that we as your people may image you well, that we would reflect you well, and that we would be able to give and share in the favor that you've given to us with those in need around us. Use us in this, I pray. Father, help open our eyes to all the many ways that your favor has come into our lives. Thank you for choosing us. You don't ask us to pay you back, but we choose to worship you because of the favor you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.